Good morning to you again. You got your Bibles with you, be opening up to Romans chapter 12. That's where we'll start. I always do this. Rand, I'll just have to remember you in my mind. You didn't quite make it into that picture. Rand's a pretty memorable guy though, isn't he? Be opening up to Romans chapter 12. That is where we will find a beginning place for our study together. This morning, as we take a play on probably a hymn that's rather familiar to us, Just As I Am. But it seems sometimes what was once intended as Just As I Am kind of becomes, well, that's just how I am. And rather than this being a plea to God to save me from how I am currently living, it becomes a self-justification towards God, saying, God, this is how I am. You can take me or leave me, but you're not going to change me. Too often we can sing songs and we don't give the thought and attention to the words that we really should. So what exactly are we singing? What are we meaning when we say and when we sing, Just As I Am? And I would submit to you first and foremost that Just As I Am does not mean that God's going to accept me just however I am. This song, Just As I Am, if you like hymns and if you've looked at different songbooks before, you'll recognize just about every songbook has a different arrangement of Just As I Am. I think in Hymns for Worship, I think there are four verses, if I'm not mistaken. You remember the old red books? Sacred selections, scared selections. I think it had five or six verses. Well, you didn't want that one as an invitation song when you were hungry, did you? Different hymnals that have been compiled have different verses. Most of them go up to five verses, maybe six. The song originally had seven verses. It was written by a lady named Charlotte Elliott during a time of great personal upheaval. And her life was, she was feeling as though her life was turned upside down. She was really needing to feel as though she was right with God. And so she penned these words. And maybe that's why the hymn is a favorite and has become so familiar to so many of us, is because we can understand where she's coming from in that song. That we can look at ourselves and we can find ourselves unworthy of God's grace, and yet we still desire it, and so we cry out to Him for it. And certainly we can't take away our own sin, and so we call out to God to save us just as we are. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that idea, but we need to make sure that doesn't drift then into the idea that God is going to accept me just however I am. As you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the reality is that God expects us to conform ourselves to Him and His will and not the other way around. It's not that we expect God to conform to us, but rather we are expected to conform to Him. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul writes and says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Do not take the mold of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what is that good an acceptable and perfect will of God. God doesn't change, we change. We're expected to change to suit God. God will help us in that process, but it's not God changing His will and His directives and His law to suit our taste. Rather, it is incumbent upon us to change for Him. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's the Life Giver. He's the Law Giver. He's the one to whom we are to bow the knee. He is God, not us. And really, when you think about it and you consider it in all of its scriptural applications, you turn over to Titus chapter 2 and we realize that's actually what grace is all about. Too often we have this concept of grace like Paul was dealing with in the book of Romans, that grace somehow becomes this license to sin, or that I can say, okay, it's not that big a deal if I sin because God's grace is always out there, and if I mess up, I'm going to do this anyway, but I know after I'm done with it, I can just say it with prayer and be forgiven and be on my very little way. And that's not the concept of grace. That's
it's a misuse of grace, a perversion of grace.
In trying to set things in order in that respect, Paul writes to Titus here and says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Then notice what he says that grace does in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. What does grace do? Does Paul say? Grace teaches us. It instructs us. Grace is all about how we are to live and who we are to be and how we're to conduct ourselves. That we are to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. That's just as much a part of grace as Jesus shedding His blood, of the forgiveness of sins. Just as much as grace is about taking away our sin, grace is also about showing us how we're supposed to live. And so the song and the words and the prayer and the notion, just as I am, is not that God's going to accept me however I am, because God never promises that. To accept us just how we are without any intention of trying to conform ourselves to His will. That's not the point. Neither is the point the idea that we're all saved just so long as we're true to ourselves. We live in a social media generation now, right? And you get hashtag YOLO, right? Some people know what hashtag YOLO. Some people, what's a hashtag? Oxothorpe, right? Number sign. And you put it on social media, and that begins to trend. And that's a whole other discussion we've got a whole other time. Don't worry about it. But YOLO. You only live once. The mantra of today's generation. You only live once, so do what? You be who? Be you. Whoever you is, you do you. Don't let anyone tell you how to be. Don't let anyone tell you to be any different than who you are. You just be you and live it up. And that's the way that you can honor God the best, is by being true to who you are. And that may sound good, and that may resonate in certain circles. But I have trouble finding that notion and that concept in my Bible. And maybe you've realized the same. The biblical concept is not that all men are saved so long as they are true to themselves, whatever that means. But the reality is that we're going to be judged not according to how we live towards self. We're going to be judged based on how we lived compared to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul writes to the Corinthian church here and reminds them of the reality of judgment at the end of life. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive according to his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. But the standard of judgment is who? We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Peter would tell us much the same thing when he tells us that Christ is our example, who suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found within his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The standard is not me. And the standard is not my thoughts and my will. The standard is not society and societal norms or societal expectations. The standard over and over revealed to us in Scripture is Christ. And the call of Scripture is to conform ourselves to Him. Just as I am is the right idea, but it's not just as I am without change, without alteration. Paul gets much the same idea going in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Writing to a group of Christians who were young, writing to a group of Christians who had been undergoing persecution and probably would be undergoing more. He writes to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And he says, "After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony among you was also believed." Being true to yourself is a good enough idea. I don't think God calls us to put on airs and play the hypocrite and be something that we're not. But we've got to understand that within a certain context. We are to be who we are, but we are to find our identity in Christ. Well, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, you remember, "I have been crucified with Christ," and then wanted to go on to say, "It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me." We lose our identity in Christ, and then I live for myself, because now myself is given over to Christ. But this carries some societal implications as well, as I want you, and I'd like for you to think about that as well, as it just disappeared on me here. Find where we were. Don't you love technology? Right when you want it to work, right, it doesn't. And there's another point down there that's not going to appear, but we'll talk about it. Look at Mark chapter 9. You just have to trust me that's there. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and I want you to jump down with me to verse 33. "Just as I am does not mean that I can become stagnant in spiritual growth." Salvation is not an excuse for lax attitudes or for lax behaviors. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "The things that you have heard among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. That word "men" there is the Greek word, not for males, but just the Greek word for people. He's not saying commit the words only to males. He's saying commit the words to faithful people who will then be able to teach others also. "Just as I am" is not an excuse to become lax or lackadaisical in our service to God. But rather, the call of Scripture, the call of God, is to take His gospel, to take His message, and then become proficient enough in it that I can share it with somebody else. And then somebody else can go on and share that, and then we have this exponential growth of the kingdom. But this concept that somehow I'm going to come to Jesus, and I'm going to take of what Jesus has to offer, and then I'm going to flop myself down in the chair and just rock back and forth until He returns, and somehow expect that He's going to be pleased with that, short-sighted. Jesus didn't call us to save us for us to go rock in a chair somewhere. He called us to be active, to be engaged, to be useful, be helpful. But if my concept of "just as I am" means I'm just going to do whatever I want to do and nobody's going to tell me otherwise, misses the entire point. God expects spiritual growth through study and practice. What was the problem in Hebrews chapter 5? "By this time some of you should have become" what? "Teachers. But you have need of going back and getting" what? "The milk of the Word." Why? They had not grown. They hadn't had their senses exercised to determine good and evil.
they were lax. They were taking it easy. They weren't growing for themselves. And that was the problem.
So Paul wrote to correct that. Because God expects us to grow spiritually. There are times where that learning process is going to be slow. There are going to be times where maybe the knowledge and the wisdom and the insight doesn't come as quickly as we want to. We have three folks at Judson Road that we have converted out of the community in about the past year. And we're studying with all of them right now. And two of the ladies made a remark just last week. Said that I feel like I've got so much to learn, and I feel like everybody is so much further ahead of me in their spiritual studies. I said, you know what? You're probably right. I said, but you're where you need to be right now. They've been studying the Bible. They've been studying the gospel now for a year. In one of the classes that they're in, we're going through the book of Daniel. And I'm sure you all realize the book of Daniel is more than the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so we're past chapter 6 now, so we're into the visions. And we're into the dreams and all of that. And the goat and the ram, and somebody made a comment, it doesn't look so much like a goat, sounds like he's describing a unicorn. I said, well, you may be onto something there, who knows. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. That's okay. Go read Daniel chapter 8 sometime. All right? But they bemoaned the fact that they just felt like everybody else was so far ahead of them. And they were. But that's not a bad thing. Because those people are growing. And they're being able to handle more.
I see them. The lady we were... That Audrey and I went out with Wednesday night after services, and we sat down. She said, I'm so proud of myself. Said, I can flip to the chapters that you talk about in the Bible, and I don't even have to use my tabs anymore. That's great. And some people, you know, I'm sure, are thinking, well, it's about time. But I'm thinking, you know, how great is that? Here's somebody who is that familiar with their Bible now. They're not having to look at where Ezekiel is. They're able to flip there. That's great. Growth happens in increments. Were you ever small and couldn't wait to get taller and it seemed like it was never going to happen and lo and behold, you finally grew into whatever pair of pants or dress or whatever you're trying to fit into? Hopefully it was this way and not this way. Right? Bit by bit, little by little, the growth happens. That's good. That's what we need to encourage. But we need to make sure we keep that up. Growth has to be steady. It has to be perpetual. That's what God expects. Day in, day out, growth.
Little by little, bit by bit, always growing. Just as I am does not mean I can become stagnant in spiritual growth, and it doesn't mean that the gospel will not challenge me. We have this notion sometimes, just as I am, Jesus saved me, and then hey, here we go. And then Jesus is going to call me to give up something or to turn away from somebody. Oh, Jesus, I don't know. I don't know if that's for me. The gospel is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge us for the very reason we spoke about earlier, that now in the gospel, we're challenged to put self last and to put Jesus first. And there is going to be some difficulty in doing that sometimes. Romans chapter 1, you look at that with me. Romans chapter 1. It's going to challenge my view of society. You know, you move from... especially those who have never known Christ before and maybe were not raised in what we might call a Christian household. And you see society as just there and there's not really right or wrong, there's shades of gray. And then all of a sudden you get to Romans chapter 1 and you see this picture of society, that society has turned its back on God, and that's why you see society in the condition that it really is today. In Romans chapter 1, and in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them.
For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling things. And in verse 24, therefore God did what? God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, again, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And let me throw this in for free right there. You look at Romans 1, 26 and 27, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And folks go to that passage and say, see, homosexuality is wrong. Okay, I'll grant you that. I think you can make a case there from Romans 1, the verses we just read there, verses 26 and 27, that homosexuality is wrong. But what did he say there? Men left the natural use of the woman. Woman leaving the natural use of man. He's not specifically condemning homosexuality there. What is he condemning? In the context he's talking about, what's the natural use of the man and the natural use of the woman? Where is that sexual relationship found? In marriage. What's he condemning? Any sexual relationship outside the bonds of marriage. It's not just homosexuality, although that would be included. It's any sort of sexual relationship outside of God's design. Marriage. They chose not to abide by God's design, and so what did God do? God gave them over. He judiciously abandoned them. God's not going to hold anyone at knife point and say, you obey me or else. If folks don't want to obey God, He's going to allow them not to obey Him. He's not going to force us. And so suddenly we see society looking like verse 28 and 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and gossip and slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. The gospel is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge how we view society. And here's the passage I wanted back in Mark 9. It's going to challenge how I view myself and how I view other people. Look at Mark 9. I promise we're actually going to read it this time. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Just as I am doesn't mean that the gospel is not going to challenge me. The gospel is going to challenge how I view myself and how I view other people. Listen to what Jesus said. They came to Capernaum, and while He was in the house, He began questioning them, saying, what were you discussing on the way? You remember them arguing about who was better and who was greater and things like that. Okay, well, what were you discussing on the way? And they kept silent, verse 34. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They kind of figured out that was a silly thing to be talking about. Jesus says, what were you talking about? And you can almost picture the 12 of them going and then putting their heads down. Jesus knew what they were talking about, didn't He? Verse 35. Sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant. The gospel is going to challenge my view of what greatness actually is. And what Jesus says is greatness is found not in being served, but in serving others. That's a great challenge from the gospel. That's a difficult challenge from the gospel. It's a challenge that Jesus is going to demonstrate for us when, as He is washing the feet of the disciples before the crucifixion, He's even going to wash His feet. Judas, the one who is betraying Him.
I think if Jesus can wash the feet of Judas, if he can wash the feet of Peter, who's going to deny him three times later, I think I can serve my brother. I think I can serve my fellow man. I think I can swallow enough of my pride to do that. The gospel's going to challenge us. We need to be able to rise to that challenge.
Well, that's what "just as I am" doesn't mean. Let's talk very quickly about what "just as I am" does mean. And here's what it does mean. And see, I'm getting you out in time so that we can get over to the dinner. Yeah, see? Not preaching for an hour. Aren't you happy? I know I am. My stomach's been growling.
What does it mean? It means God is going to accept me the moment that I come to Him on His terms. That's what "just as I am" means. "Just as I am" means that God is going to accept me the very moment that I come to Him and I meet His terms for pardon. Look at this from the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He is the author of eternal salvation to whom? To all those who obey Him. When I am obedient to God, that's when I experience the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. That very moment. Look at Colossians chapter 2. This does. I love this passage in Colossians chapter 2. It explains things, I think, possibly a little bit better than other passages. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 11. God accepts me the very moment that I come to Him. The very moment that I come to Him in faith. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we've got a circumcision of Christ here that removes sin from our lives. Made without hands. That is, it's not of human agency, it's of divine agency. But when does that happen? What does it say in verse 12? Not the same thing as baptism, but it happens at baptism. Verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him. Now notice those next two words. Through faith. That's important. Through faith in Him, you know, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism is not a work where I earn or merit my own salvation. I am not saving myself in baptism. The water is not saving me. The preacher is not saving me. There's nothing magical, mysterious, or supernatural in the water. There's a guy one time that called into a radio program, I kid you not, and said he didn't like to stand outside in the rain. And the preacher is trying to figure out why this goofball is calling a thing he doesn't like to stand up on the rain. And that's because when people are baptized in the water takes their sins away, and that water, evaporation, condensation, precipitation, and the water that rains down is just the water that had taken away sins before, and so he's just got droplets of sin falling on his head. Can you not? What does Paul tell us in Colossians here? It's not the water that takes away sin. The blood of Christ that takes away sin. How? Through faith. Baptism is not an act of self-righteousness. It is an act of faith. In baptism, I cry out to God, I can't save myself. I'm lost in sin. I need a Savior. I need the blood of Jesus. We access the blood of Jesus by faith. By faith in God. By faith in His Son. By faith in the resurrection. By faith in the promises of God. When was that happening? Buried with Him, raised with Him. It's when, verse 11, that circumcision, that spiritual circumcision made about Him, when it occurs. That's what "just as I am" means. God accepts me on His terms the moment that I come to Him. It also means
that I am judged on the basis of what I am able to do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God does not expect me or call on me to do that which I am unable to do. But God does expect me to do something. And the something that I am able to do may be vastly different from the something that you're able to do. And that's fine. We've got a gentleman at Judson Road. I've never heard the guy teach a Bible class. I've never heard the guy make comments at the Lord's table. I've never heard the guy give a sermon or an invitation. That's because I genuinely think this man is mortified of public speaking. He just doesn't have that ability. But you know what he does have? He has the ability to work with his hands and tools in ways I can't even begin to imagine. I do good to draw a circle that resembles a circle. I have no artistic or mechanical ability whatsoever. But I tell you what, every lady in our congregation who has been pregnant in the last 10 years had a footstool built for them by him out of his own pocket with his own tools, with wood he purchased himself. Every little old lady at church who came off of back surgery and for whom sitting in pews was uncomfortable made them a stool too. Any work needs to be done at the church building, reconstructing bathrooms, whatever, this guy's out there doing. Some things he doesn't have the ability to do, but he does find the areas where he can work. And he does just that, he works. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. The reality may be I may not be able to get out and preach. I may not be able to get out and visit. Verse 12, speaking in a context of this collection that was being taken for the poor saints at Jerusalem, Paul says, "For if the readiness is present, is it is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have." Those who, amongst the Corinthians that were contributing for the needy saints at Jerusalem, and they were contributing out of a cheerful heart on the first day of the week, going back to 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Some of them, as we can gather from 1 Corinthians, were quite wealthy. And some of them were poor. And it didn't matter if one was giving thousands and one was giving two mites. It wasn't the amount that judged whether or not it was acceptable. It's what Paul described there. Was it coming from that willing and cheerful heart? The willing and the cheerful heart would give what was appropriate and good. Whether that was two mites or whether it was thousands. But you see the greater principle here. I may not be able to get out and preach. I may not be able to get out and visit. I may not be able to drive over to the nursing home and sit down and have a conversation for 45 minutes. But I reckon most of us have a telephone. Or most of us have access to a pen and paper and a stamp. Or many of us have access to a Kroger, or around here it's H-E-B, right? H-E-B and flour and salt and eggs and whatever else. And make bread, make cake, do something. There's all sorts of ways we can serve. We can be helpful. God doesn't call me to be helpful in the exact same way that you are. We each have individual talents, but the call of God is to use those talents in whatever way that we can. Whatever way can be beneficial. I'm judged on the basis of what I am able to do. I may not be able to serve as you serve, and that's okay. So long as we're both serving. And finally, just as I am means in Christ, that's where I'm made whole. That's where I am made complete. In Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 13. Paul says, "But in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity
which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enemy. He came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. We're made whole in Christ. That's what just as I am means. I can come to God just as I am because in Christ Jesus I am made what I need to be and placed where I need to be. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, if you've never been made whole through Him and His blood, what better time than right now to be there? Maybe as a Christian you have strayed away from God, haven't been following the example of Christ, and need to come back. What better time to make things right than that? If we can help you come to God, if we can help you get your life right with Him, would you let us know by coming while we stand?